The part of the world that I come from, our greeting is Assalamu Alaikum, which stands for peace be upon you. It's a privilege, it's an honor to be with you. I'd like to share a brief update as to what has been our engagement since the last time, last year I was here. The map on the screen, the areas that we're continuously focusing on, that square, which is conceptually known as the 1040 window, by God's grace, we have been concentrating in this area, mostly through satellite television, to bring the gospel of Jesus in a contextually and culturally sensitive way to the Muslim audiences in this region of the world. What we have realized in the Middle East, an average home has about 5 satellite dishes. 2 of them or so are for basic, I would say a facade because they're not real, but the ruling regimes and the governments are not so pleased in having people listen and be exposed to so much broadcasting from, especially from the outside. And so they put decoys, and when the decoys get confiscated, the real ones are still operating in their rooms. And so by God's grace, we have been concentrating in bringing the three angels' message to countries like Iran, Afghanistan, Tajikistan, Pakistan, and the entire Arab world, and also the entire European continent. I know many of these countries are in headline news, you know, with all the administration and all the war that is going on. But we know one thing. Jesus is still changing lives, one life at a time, and we want to be a part of this. To give you a different perspective, about 33% of the world is considered Christian, technically. Between 33 and 40% has been evangelized. What remains unreached is the 27 to 33% of the world population. That is growing exponentially. That number, as we speak today on this beautiful Sabbath morning, stands between 2.5 to 3 billion. So keep this in mind. As we are praying and as we are anticipating and as we are preaching the return of Jesus, in the neighborhood of 3 billion are still not exposed to the gospel and especially not exposed to the news of his second return. Contributing reasons are wide. We're not going to get into what is causing all this chasm and what, you know, what is the complexities of the situation. We want to be part of the solution. What we have done, we have helped the Adventist Church in its outreach in especially the Muslim communities around the world with designing and maintaining chains of websites that are Muslim friendly. In other words, the context, the platform that we bring the message of Jesus is not overt Christian. Okay, we have realized that many, many Muslims around the world do not respond positively to the traditional way that Christianity is preached. In other words, in America, you can give a Bible tract to someone, and that someone, for the most part, might be from some kind of Christian background. So they take it, they read it, some parts of it sounds familiar, reminds them of their childhood, so they do have some background to help them in receiving the message of the Advent. But when it comes to the Muslim community, our traditional ways of outreach do not yield result. So what we have done, we help the church, the communities, and churches like you in communicating with the Muslim community in a way that they can relate to, in a way that they can latch onto, and in a way that they can engage. So what we have done for Arabic, Farsi, and Turkish-speaking communities in America and around the world, this is one of the websites that we maintain and be engaged with hundreds and thousands of Muslims around the world to help your community. So if you have friends that come from that background, send them to this website. Introduce them to this website. We also have it for the English-speaking audiences. If you notice, many of our websites are multiple languages because of the necessity of being able to communicate linguistically. A Sure Harvest is one of the websites that you can learn about Islam at the comfort of your home, and that Muslims can learn about Adventists at the comfort of their home to understand each other and to hear and to see the message of Jesus in a very clear way. What we have done also, we are adamantly engaged in producing The 28 Adventist fundamental beliefs. Now, in many circles, these are called the doctrines, and in many circles, also, these are referred to as the D word. I don't. The word doctrine means teaching. And if you attach the word teaching, it has a different connotation. We want the world to know that the teaching of this church is all about Jesus. It's all about the gospel, and it's all about salvation. What we have realized, Muslims resonate strongly with 20 of our 28 fundamental beliefs. But it's interesting that the evangelical community only shares 13. So when it comes to our fundamental beliefs, Muslims resonate with 20 of our understandings. What we do also, we help our communities, our churches, to invite the Muslim community to their worship service. I know this might sound very far-fetched and very unrealistic to some of us here, but here's to give you an example. Last year, in the cities of El Cajon and San Diego, we invited the Muslim community to join us for a worship service. Over 100 people came to our El Cajon service. And we opened the floor for question and answers. So Muslims asked the panel on the podium their questions about Christians. Adventists asked their questions regarding Islam from the podium. Afterwards, we had a dinner. We finished the community. We finished the fellowship. We hugged and kissed. Everybody went home happy and nobody got hurt. I would strongly recommend your church to go out and to make itself available for the millions that God has providentially brought to our shore, that they can hear the good news from God's people in freedom. In return, they can transfer this good news to their respective communities around the world. This way, the prophet of this church, Ellen White, said, the work of the Great Commission will be accomplished. What we also do, we avail our ministry to different parts of the world. Last year, we had the privilege of training and educating our theology graduates in the Zaokski Seminary, which is the sister seminary of Andrews. It was incredible to see many of our churches are surrounded by millions of Christians, but we're not making any tangible connections with these communities. So what we have done, we have availed our ministry and our expertise and our help to these communities to be able to reach out to the Muslim community, because if we don't, somebody else is reaching out to them. To give you an idea, we were at an area in the former Soviet Union, which is today known as Chechnya. Chechnya contributed to over 75% of the backbone of a radical group called ISIS. These communities need to be reached by the message of Christ through three angels' message, because if we don't, other forces are after recruiting them. And finally, in this part of the report, as a world denomination, we are contributing over 80% of the funds to foreign missions in sponsoring missions that go to predominantly Christian countries. Another 18% for new areas, we're still contributing predominantly to send missionaries to predominantly Christian countries. But in order to reach at least the 1.7 billion Muslims, of which between 0.01 and 0.001% has been reached by the gospel, we're only left with the 2% of the funds. This is why, after 173 years since the inception of the Adventist Church, we're still here. You see, 3 years ago, we celebrated the 170th anniversary of the Adventist Church. Some people were ecstatic, but some people were asking, why are we celebrating? We were not planning to be here for 170 years. But if we keep sharing Christ with only Christian background people, we will be here for another 170 years. How many of you would like to be here for the next 170 years? Help us do this work on behalf of the Adventist Church. We contribute in three areas. In keeping the message on all the satellite networks in areas of the world that have no Christian communities. There are large parts of the Middle East, large parts of Central Asia, that do not have any Christian presence. No churches, no missionaries, no Christian presence. The means by which we are communicating with these communities are within the digital range. So satellite television, mobile apps, social media. And it's incredible the amount of contact, the amount of network that we've been able to create with just average Muslims that want to know basic questions about Jesus, but have not been exposed to the answers that they can relate to. So those areas, and also to be able to sponsor our workers who come from Muslim background, but are now Adventist workers, but our missions and unions do not have the capacity of sponsoring them, we have taken it upon ourselves to sponsor and to help these workers financially. So, with your permission and my gratitude to Pastor Ted for connecting with our management to allow us, as we did last year, and you were so graceful, so gracious to us with your helps, with your donations, I'm going to ask our deacons if they can come out, help distribute these envelopes among you. Take an envelope each, hold on to it. At the end of the service, if the Lord convicts you, if He impresses upon you that this ministry needs my support, that this ministry is doing God's work, we would appreciate it if you would consider us in your donations and love offerings. Shall we pray? Father, we praise You. We honor You because You deserve it all. Thank You for this beautiful Sabbath, a reminder that we have a God, that we have a Creator. We have a Redeemer, and we have a soon coming King. Father, as I always admit inadequacy, and so I would humbly ask for Your Holy Spirit to organize my thoughts, my words, to anoint my lips, that whatever is shared would bring glory to Your name and blessing to Your house. In Jesus' name, amen. An incident took place once in the life of our Master that is recorded for us in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. So I'm juxtaposing these two together to bring a clearer image as to what is going on. The Bible tells us that Jesus took a handful of His disciples, secretly left Israel, and from the northern part He slept into an area called Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, northern part of Israel, which is basically today's Lebanon. The country of Lebanon is the area of our emphasis. The Bible says He took a handful of disciples, and for once in His ministry, that's all we have. We have only one record of Jesus leaving Israel, and this is the incident that takes place. It's quite a ways from Israel, give or take between 35 to 40 miles away. Now, we might read some of these passages, but we need to pay attention. Tyre and Sidon were an off-limit territory for any Jew, much less a rabbi. Extremely pagan, extremely idol worship, extravagant, elaborate pagan society. So wicked that at times in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Ezekiel, the king of Tyre was likened unto Satan himself. Keep this in mind. Jesus decides to take a handful of His disciples to go into this territory. He is in a house, most probably, now this is my understanding, that He is eating in this house. The Bible says a local Syrophoenician Greek Canaanite woman, that's as pagan as you can get, found out that Jesus was in their territory. She finds the house, comes into the house, without wasting any time, skipping all the formalities, falls in front of Jesus, and look at how she addresses Him. Son of David, have mercy on me, for my baby girl is possessed by a demon that torments her severely. A lot of unusual angles to this incident. It's impregnated with so much. So let's be as attentive to what is going on in the details of this. A pagan woman is addressing Jesus, son of David. Have mercy on me. I have a baby girl who's demon possessed. I don't know how many of you have ever had any experiences with children caught by demons, caught by satanic forces. But it's a horrific, it is a painful, it is an absolute tragedy to see. In most cases, the children that are possessed by demons will end up dead. A child cannot stand the possession of demons. They don't have the capacity to deduce. They don't have the capacity to decide, to fight off, to fend off. So they become victims. To see an instance like this is extremely painful. Jesus is well aware of this. He knows the powers. He knows what demons are capable of doing, and especially if a child is involved. But something strange happens. The Bible says Jesus gave her no reply, not even a word, which becomes an unusual thing in and of itself. Why? She has already addressed him, son of David, with the greatest accolade that the Messiah, the Mashiach of Israel, was supposed to be called. Son of David means King of Kings, the King, the eternal King of Israel. This is how she has addressed him. But the Bible says he paid no attention to what she said. Whereas in Israel, on the road to Jericho, when blind Bartimaeus yelled from a distance, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped in his tracks. He said, who was it that called me? So they brought Bartimaeus to him. And he said, what do you want me to do? He said, Rabbi, I want to see. He said, okay, see. Boom, his eyes were open. But when he is called Son of David in this pagan territory, he pays no mind. He does not respond. You would assume the disciples would step up and help the situation. Rabbi, she's calling you son of David. She has a baby girl who is demon possessed. But due to the circumstances that were very unusual, the disciples don't know how to react. They are in a pagan territory. They are in an idol worship society. For the first time, most probably, they don't know how to react. And so the best thing that they can do is tell Jesus, Rabbi, get rid of her. Get rid of her. She's embarrassing us. She's a nuisance. Get rid of her. Some things are not looking right in this incident. Finally, after she persisting, Jesus responds. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Keep this in mind. Lost sheep of Israel. I'll come back to it. How would you feel like if you had a baby girl, most probably she's a young woman, she's a young mother. You had a baby girl who was possessed by demons, and you have your greatest hope here, and he's talking to you, and he turns to you and says, lady, I was only sent to the Filipinos. I wasn't sent to anybody else, just the Filipinos. How would you feel like it? Would you stick around? Would you still continue your pleading? The plot thickens. Let me share with you who the Syrophoenician Greek Canaanites were. They had an elaborate pagan idol worship system. A very elaborate, very extensive, very complex. They worshipped over 750 gods on a daily basis. One of the gods that they worshipped, his name was El. Does it sound familiar? El Shaddai. El Tzabayoth. Elohim. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? The Bible is, right? Another god that they worshipped, his name was Sha'id. We don't know how it's pronounced correctly, but here's the best I can do. One of the gods that these pagan Syrophoenician Greeks prayed to and worshipped, his name was Sha'id. Who was Sha'id? Sha'id was a prince who they were waiting for, who would come to deliver them from the venom of the snake. Where does that come from? From the venom of the snake. Where does that come from? Isn't that come from Genesis? How did these pagans, these ultra pagans, know about all this? The short answer to this, that whole region of Tyre and Sidon and Syrophoenicia were the trading routes of Ishmaelite traders. And it's so incredible, you see traces of Abrahamic faith all through the region that were extremely pagan by this time, by the time of Jesus. But how was God able to find his footprints, to leave his footprints in these pagan societies? So this woman, albeit pagan, she knows who this man, Jesus, is. Not only she doesn't pay attention to what Jesus is saying, not only his quiet, his silence does not bother her, not only the fact that he said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel, just goes over her head. Just like she calling Jesus son of David goes over his head, notice what she says. Notice what she does now. Not only she doesn't give up, not only she does not get offended, but she came and worshipped him, pleaded him, pleaded again, Lord, help me. When pagans worshipped, it was a sight to behold. But what we know today, it was not, you know, this polite way that we're so accustomed to in the West. The pagans, the idol worshippers, when they worshipped, it was very dramatic, very drastic. They will fall on the ground, put dirt on their head, pull out their hair, rip their clothes, wail and moan. She is treating Jesus as a divinity, as a God that she is in front and in the presence of. And she has no intention of going away. Finally, Jesus responds. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Ay, ay, ay. It went from bad to worse to worst. Put yourself in her shoes. Now, I have to admit, for the most part, us Christians, we have tried to do our best to sugarcoat this, to polish off the rough edges, but at the end of the day, you have to admit, this is very, very unusual for our master. This is not the Jesus of John 3:16. We don't have a single incident, other than this, anywhere in the Bible, of Jesus behaving like this. What is going on? You know, I came across a letter from a young Muslim lady from one of the radical countries. She said, when I was in Europe, somebody gave me a copy of the Bible. With hesitance and reluctance, I began reading it. He says, when I came to the Gospels of Matthew, when I started reading about Jesus, I fell in love with his character. I fell in love with the man Jesus, especially when he stood for the underdogs, especially women. I was head over heels in love with Jesus until I read this passage. She says, I put the Bible down and I haven't read it since. And we have done our best to explain this, you know, how Jesus is trying to test her faith and how he is trying to, you know, bring her essence, the best thing out. At the end of the day, he is equating her with a dog. Unless we treat this, unless we get to the bottom of this, of what it is that is happening here in this incident, this unusual, unprecedented incident, we have no good news to give to people outside of Christianity. Praise God for the access that we have today to all the original languages of both Testaments. In this passage, the answer to all this complexity is in the last word, dogs. The word for dog in the New Testament Greek is either kuyon or skilon. The word for dog, a full-grown dog, is kuyon and skilon. But the word that the Lord is using in this incident, the Bible says the word is kinarion, which means puppy. That softens the edges a little bit, doesn't it? You know, you gentlemen in the audience here today, would you like to be called by your husbands or your significant other as bears or teddy bears? See, when she calls you a teddy bear, that means she's being romantic, cute, cuddly. But when she calls you a bear, that means you eat too much. Isn't this interesting that in this incident, this very exquisite incident, I'll throw a question out there, think about it. What language is Jesus communicating with this Syrophoenician Greek Canaanite? They don't speak a word of Hebrew. All they spoke was Helleno-Greek. Is it possible that our Lord spoke in Greek? The absolute answer is yes, because he was a rabbi. He was expected to know the scholarly languages. See, as he is in this territory, he is outside of Israel. He's not in familiar territory. That's why the disciples don't know how to behave. But Jesus is engaging this woman in a very unique way, and it will help us to pay attention to the details of what is going on. The word that is used in this passage is puppies. Now we begin to understand there's this rhyming, there's this coupling. It is not right to take the munchkins, the children's bread, and throw it to the puppies. What is going on? Well, for one, Syrophoenician Greeks were in the habit of keeping pets in their homes, which was absolutely not acceptable in Jewish Israel. None whatsoever. Their favorite pet were dogs, but they insisted to adopt a dog to bring into the home from puppyhood, so the puppy will grow up with the children in the home. Another habit that these pagans have, by the way, did we adopt this pagan habit? I know this is like, what? I shouldn't say yes to this. I have dogs in my house. And it did not come from Jewish background. It came from these pagan backgrounds. Another point that we need to pay attention to was the dinner table tradition of these pagans. You see, these Syrophoenician Greeks had a very, very unique dinner table tradition. The parents would either sit side by side or adjacent from each other, then the children would sit around the table. From what we know, tables were about this high, no chairs, so they would just sit cross-legged with cushion under them. They did not have utensils, so they used bread and their hands to eat. The habit was that the adults, the parents, would finish eating much faster, as always, and the children were like playing with their food, doodling with their food. In respect, in consideration to the children, as long as the children were eating, the parents, especially daddy, would not leave the dinner table. They would keep talk with each other about day's events. As soon as daddy noticed that the children are not eating anymore, he would take a piece of bread, wipe his plate, but instead of eating it, he would throw it to the puppy playing under the table. As a signal, dinner is over. You can leave. Was Jesus aware of this? This is why Jesus takes this handful of his disciples to the territory that is connecting to what he is talking, because if he did this in Israel, nobody would know what he's talking about. What Christ is telling this pagan woman, I'm still eating with the lost sheep. Your turn will come, but you have to wait. That's all he is saying. He is not calling her a dog. He is not equating her with a dog. He is being contextually, conceptually, culturally sensitive and relevant to this pagan, albeit a noble woman. You know how we know this? Look at her response. She replied, "That's true, Lord. That means I know what you're talking about. I know what this is all about. But even the dogs, canarion, puppies, playing under the table are allowed to eat the scraps from the children's plates." This woman is something else. You know, maybe some of this will sound like sacrilegious. Please forgive me. But the Lord wants us to know the reach, the expansion of God's love and his plan of salvation for people. This woman comes back with a 1-2 punch. You know what a 1-2 punch is? One to the stomach, one to the jaw. Symbolically, she comes back with a 1-2 punch. She says, I know this tradition. I know I have to wait, but I'm not going to wait. Those crumbs falling off the table, even those little crumbs, I'm here to lick them up. I have a baby girl who needs your miracle. I'm not going to go. Even if I have to settle for the crumbs, I'll get the crumbs because I know who you are and I know that my baby girl could be delivered just only even by eating the little crumbs. I want those crumbs. You know what Jesus' response is to this woman? Dear lady. In the Greek, it doesn't say woman. You know, and sometimes we have these Victorian translations, woman, you know. Dear lady, your faith is awesome. Megalon. Your faith is awesome. Be it done for you as you desire. You know what Jesus is telling her? You are the boss. It's yours. You claimed it. It's yours. And the Bible says, at that very instant, her baby girl was delivered. You know what was happening in Israel right before this incident? The Jewish leadership, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were bickering and arguing with Jesus. Why don't you and your disciples wash your hands before you eat? Why don't you wash your hands? This is un-Jew. This is unlawful. This is unclean. Jesus said, I am not here to argue with you whether I'm washing my hands before I eat or not. I want you to see raw faith in action. And he takes him to this territory and he gives the disciples, and as a result, us, this is what pure, pristine, phenomenal faith in action is like. I don't have time to bicker about whether I'm washing my hands or not. This is why I came here for. You see, in this incident, in this picture, who is in fact truly lost sheep is the disciples and all the people of Israel who had no idea who Jesus is. But this woman knows who he is, and she is not going away until she gets her miracle. Jesus said, this is what faith is all about. This message is for us today. You have a struggle? Fight for it. You want deliverance? Fight for it. You want a miracle? Fight for it. Your children out of the church, fight for them. Your faith tossing and turning every time you hear something on the news and all that stuff. Bad news from the doctor, fight for it. Be tenacious as this woman. I bet you she did not even keep Sabbath. She was not a kosher eater, much less a vegetarian. Twice in his ministry, our Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, twice in his ministry was blown away by the faith expression. And both those instances were pagans. The centurion who told Jesus, don't bother coming to my house, speak the word. Remember Jesus' response? I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. This man is a pagan. The second instance was this lady. Your faith is awesome. You know what else amazed our Lord, shocked our Lord, was the level of unbelief among his people. This woman is called Al-Amarat al-Suriyat al-Fanaqiyya. By the Muslims in the Middle East, she is a highly honored woman. She is called the woman or the mother of Tyre and Syrophoenicians. You know what is so significant about her today? The map that you see on the screen, which you also have on your bulletin, and I appreciate Pastor Ted doing this. Pay close attention to this map. All the green areas and all the green hues at any level is the presence of Muslims in the world. In the heart of the world of Islam, which is today's Lebanon, for the last 2,000 years, Lebanon has maintained a Christian identity in the sea of over 600 million Muslims in the Middle East and North Africa. This small piece of property has maintained a unique relationship between Christians and Muslims for over 2,000 years. Every scholar that I've read, every scholarship that I've researched, the answer to this is, the reason why Lebanon has maintained a Christian identity with the last 2,000 years in the heart of Islam is because of that incident that took place between Jesus and the Syrophoenician Greek Canaanite pagan woman. And for the last 2,000 years, her legacy has maintained miraculously. And every scholar believes it's because of her testimony to her people that for the last 2,000 years, Lebanon has maintained a Christian identity. Your act of faith, your expression of faith, your struggle of faith has larger ramification, way larger than you can ever imagine. What did our Lord do in this incident? You know, look at this picture on the screen. Will that square peg fit the hole? Would it ever fit the hole? No. Why? What the Lord set an example for us is this. You need to exercise your faith outside of the realms of comfort and familiarity. You need to be a Seventh-day Adventist outside of Seventh-day Adventism. You need to practice your faith outside of the church. And this is what happens. When you want to do the same thing you do in church on the outside world, many people will not connect and correspond and resonate. I have a friend at the gym that I go to. I go to the gym once a month. He's a big guy, big burly guy, whole bunch of tattoos and paintings. He's a biker. And one day at the gym, we were talking about righteousness. Didn't take long. The man said, I dig it, man. I love it. I'm down for righteousness. And then pretty soon I realized our conversation was about the Righteous Brothers, a rock band from the 70s. That's what he was relating to. And this is so incredible. The Lord is testing his disciples. The Lord is setting an example for them. Even if they call me son of David, in pagan, non-Christian territory, it has absolutely no significance for me. I'm not here. Oh, you know, she called me son of David. Oh, wow. Lady, what is it you want me to do? I have a baby girl who is demon possessed. Oh, she's cured. She's delivered. The Lord is setting an example. It is not who you know. It's what you believe about that person who you know. What the Lord set an example for us is this. I'm not here being impressed by a whole bunch of jargon and terminologies. I don't have time to bicker on non-essentials. Boy, what we have done to this church with the non-essentials. She says, I want you to see. He says, I want you to see. When it comes to faith, this is what you can learn from this pagan woman that you don't even equate with a dog, yet she has a lot to teach us. Being in context, let me give you a very brief example. In the religion of Islam, in the Quran, the Islamic holy book, notice the verse at the bottom. We gave Jesus, the word prophet is always in parentheses because many Quranic manuscripts do not have the word prophet in front of Jesus. We gave Jesus, the son of Mary, clear signs, and we strengthened him with the spirit of purity. The Quran says Jesus was filled with the spirit of purity. Would you argue with a Muslim about that? Or would you say, what else do you have? What else do you know about this Jesus? Look at the left corner. Quran declares that God sent 25 prophets to the world, Muhammad being one of them. But the Quran says God sent 25 prophets. 24 are from the Bible. 25 prophets of Islam, 24 are from the Bible. What percentage is that? What percentage is 24 out of 25? 96% of the prophet of Islam are your prophets. Many Christians, including Adventists, hold on ardently to the fact that the God of Islam, these pagans, is not the God of the Bible. And for centuries we have fought and argued, debated, and many Christians in the house of God, in the church, are convinced he is not, their God is not our God. Allah is not the God of the Bible. Allah is an Arabic word for God. And it comes from the Aramaic language, which our Lord spoke, which I speak. Allaha in Aramaic is God's name. Allaha in Aramaic, Allah in Arabic. How different are they? The Quran has 99 names for God. I'm going to share with you only 6 of them. And then I will ask you a question. The Quran says, God is Al-Khaliq. He is the creator. The Quran says, God is Al-Rahman. The all-beneficent, the most merciful in essence, the compassionate. The Quran says God is Al-Qudus. He is the most holy, the most pure, the most perfect. The Quran says God is Al-Ghafir. He is ever forgiving. The Quran says God is Al-Alim. He knows all. He is the omniscient. The Quran says God is Al-Wadud. He is the loving, the kind one. Does this describe the God of the Bible? About 3 years ago, during the time of Ramadan, in the city of Huntsville, Alabama, me and about 20 other Adventist pastors had the privilege of attending an iftar dinner. It's the fast-breaking dinner that Muslims have every evening during the month of Ramadan, the 30 days that they fast. This was on a Saturday, and we had a conference at Oakwood University. So the local mosque in Huntsville, Alabama, invited us to have dinner with them for the fast-breaking iftar. Many pastors were anxious. They had never been to a mosque. So I had the privilege of convincing them. I said, even if it's for the food, you got to come. The food is out of this world. You got to come. So we go to this iftar fast-breaking dinner. 600 Muslims had fasted, not eaten or drank any water, young, old, children, men, women, and had stayed in the mosque for the whole day. I turned to my superior from North American Division, Pastor Ernest Castillo. I said, "Pastor Castillo, when was the last time you saw 600 Adventists do this?" But that's another story for another day. We're having dinner, and I'm having conversation with these Muslims that are sitting across the table from me. One is Palestinian, one is Egyptian, one is Moroccan. Our conversation was much around radical Islam. ISIS was very famous. They had begun their ravage and their brutality. So I'm speaking predominantly with this Palestinian Muslim in this mosque. And pretty soon our conversation got really heated in the politics and all that. So I felt the need to steer the direction of the conversation. So without consulting with my superiors, I kind of leaned over the table to the Palestinian man and I said, "What do you think of Isa al-Masih? What do you think of Jesus the Christ?" He was eating when I asked him this question. He put his fork and spoon down. He pushed his plate back. He buttoned his jacket. Sat erect. And he said, "Jesus, he's a special prophet for us Muslims." I said, "What makes him special?" He said, "He's unique. There's no one like him." I said, "Where is he now? Where is Jesus now?" He kind of grinned and he said, "In heaven, of course. Everybody knows that. He's standing closest to God's throne." I said, "What does he do in heaven?" He kind of ran his fingers in his beard and he said, "He's enjoying himself." I said, "What else does he do besides enjoying himself?" Kind of ran his fingers in his beard and he said, "We don't know. Our book doesn't tell us what he does. But he must be doing something." Here we are, 20 Adventist ministers with a sanctuary message, sitting in a mosque, albeit a pagan house of worship, hearing this Muslim tell us that Jesus is in heaven and we don't know what he does in heaven. Do we have a message for our Muslim brothers and sisters? At the end of this conversation, I leaned over the table and I said, "My brother, what is next for Jesus? What are we to expect?" He opened his arms and he looked in heaven and he said, "Inshallah, God willing, we're waiting for his return." The next day, we're having a board meeting at Oakwood University. And the president of the North American Division at the time, Pastor Ernest Castillo, he gets up in front of the board and he says, "Gentlemen, I couldn't sleep last night. Did you hear what this Muslim man said in the mosque? Did you hear him when he said, we're waiting for his return? Aren't we waiting for his return?" Then he said, "Then why are we not waiting for his return together? Why are they there? We're here. Why are we enemies if we have the same hope?" Well, my answer was, because we Adventists prefer to have television decide our paradigm rather than have God's word shape it. Many Adventists are perplexed. Many Adventists, at the bottom of it is fear. We want to distance ourselves from Muslims. Whereas one Muslim lady said, she had seen one of our programs, turns out the book of Daniel. She called in response to one of the programs. She said, "Are there more people like you?" I wanted to say there's like 18 million of us, but she would say, "Where are they?" She said, If you have this message, pardon my expression, these are her words, and if you're sitting on it, can you give an account to the Almighty when you stand on the day of judgment? Do we want to preach the three angels? We think we own the three angels' message. We don't. We don't own the three angels' message. We are ministers of it, but we don't own them. Muslims have every right to hear the three angels' message so that they can relate, so that they can make a decision. But if we want to hide behind the facade of Christianity in America, in the mind of an average Muslim, an average Christian drinks beer, eats pork, gambles, Hollywood, Las Vegas, and everything else with it, that's Christianity. Is that a fair characterization of Christianity? But in the mind of an average Adventist, a Muslim is a suicide bomber. You're here to bring Sharia. You're here to take over our country. Has it ever occurred to us that they're running from all that to come to America, the last bastion? And here we are. We want to distance ourselves. Some of our churches are side by side to the mosques. Side by side to a mosque. And we have absolutely not a single exchange. Do we want to just preach to our own? Do we want to just regurgitate this message, come to Sabbath every Sabbath in, Sabbath out, Sabbath in, Sabbath out, year in, year out? The Lord says if you're busy to play church, the Lord says if you're busy bickering, beating each other up on non-essentials, I will appear to them in visions and dreams. I have documented over 80 vision accounts of Muslims around the world. And there are thousands. One Muslim lady said, I can even tell you what he smells like when he appears to us. On one occasion, one lady was given a clear, detailed description of when they see Jesus in visions and dreams. I spoke to this lady, middle-aged lady, blind, illiterate, Muslim lady, from a very radical country. She said, I have 1st and 2nd Corinthians memorized. Just like you, I'm like, I believe it when I see it. She said, ask me anything you want. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, boom. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, boom. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. I said, you're blind, right? I'm blind. I was born blind. You cannot read and write, not even Braille, not even Braille. How did you memorize this? You want to hear it? The angel of the Lord appeared to me in a period of 6 months. Every evening, recited these words. And I had no idea what these words were. And I memorized them. And now I know it's part of the New Testament. Do you know who this angel of the Lord is? It's Jesus. Another lady giving me detailed accounts of their visions of Jesus. I kind of got irritated, you know, kind of got jealous, I would be honest. I said, can I ask you a question? Why is it that Jesus appears to you in visions and dreams? And I'm talking about 8 months ago. Visions and dreams, and not to us. Why isn't he appearing to us? Am I right? Does anybody care? Why not? Why not to us? She thought, young lady in her mid-20s, she thought for a few seconds, and she said, for two reasons. She says, the area that I live, I won't name the country, over 300 million Muslims in my region, I have never seen a single Christian. I've never seen a church. There are no churches, no Christians. Our internet, she says, is 56K modem. You can't even download a picture with a 56K modem. And our government shuts it down 20 times a day. She says, in areas that you Christians cannot come and bring us the message of Jesus, he appears to us in visions and dreams. She said, but the second reason why he appears to us and yet you, he said, maybe you're not as desperate as we are. Another thing I found out. When Muslims see Jesus in visions and dreams, when they come to America, those visions stop. You know why? Because the church is here. But what good is it if we want to have nothing to do with them? What good is it if we want to just share the message with our own, just baptize our own, just baptize other Christians and baptize our own, and at the end be frustrated? Where is Jesus? I do many statistics in North American Division. Huge sector of our churches leave our churches because they're sick and tired of hearing Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. Where is Jesus? But if the church is comfortable in the confounds and the parameters of Christianity, then Jesus said, I will speak to these rocks and they will begin to witness for me. As the lady said, can you give an account on that day of judgment? There is a day of judgment coming. The precious truth that God has blessed this movement with, we're sitting on it. Jesus said in John 10 verse 16, I have other sheep that are not in this sheep pen. I must bring them in. They too will listen to my voice, the Lord said. And when I come, not if I come, when I come, there will be one flock waiting for the shepherd. What Christ is telling us is an incredible verse here. First of all, what is the first word of this passage? It's not there. It's I. They're mine. They belong to me. What Christ is telling us, when he returns, there will be one group waiting for his return. But in that group, there will be people you least expect to see. In that group, there will be people that might not have the privilege of setting foot in a church. But Jesus said, they're mine. Every time you read this passage, it's dynamic. That means it's present tense every time. The Jewish leadership of the day could not wrap its mind around it. How can God have other children and they're not Jewish? How can he have other children and they don't worship like us? They don't have our laws. This passage is challenging the church just the same. Are we willing to embrace this paradigm? Are we willing to embrace what the Lord embraces? Do we care? As long as we're sitting on our hands, as long as we're playing church, look at what is happening. This is just September of last year. Muslim World League, Vatican, to set up permanent liaison. Do you know what that means? Do you know who the Muslim World League is? Muslim World League gave birth to ISIS, gave birth to Al-Qaeda, gave birth to Al-Shabaab, gave birth to Boko Haram, gave birth to radical Islam, that it has turned around now, biting the hand that was feeding it, and now Muslims are like, what do we do with this now? What do we do with all this radicalism? And so they reach out to who? To the Pope. You think radical Islam is bad now? Wait till it has the blessing of the papacy. They have been told in their sacred book, in time of confusion and doubt, talk to the people of the book. And I've shared this with you last year, and I will share it in detail this afternoon in the seminar. Do we want to see our master come in the clouds of glory to put an end to this world and its miserable ways of doing life. Do we want to see that day come? That day will come when the church decides to be uncomfortable, unpopular, and share his message with 1.7 billion descendants of Ishmael who have been told 1,400 years ago in their book, in time of chaos and confusion, talk to the people of the book. Talk to the people who don't worship idols. Talk to the people who talk about the end times. Talk to the people who are still obeying God. Are you the people? Are we communicating with Muslims? Every time I have to travel outside a country, oh my goodness, because of my Muslim last name, oh boy, I had to get a text, an email, or a friendly visit from Homeland Security. But when they realized I'm sharing Jesus with Muslims, one Homeland Security agent who had my phone in his hand one time at the airport, he said, let me see if I get this right. You're a minister? You're going to this, I won't name the country. You're going to this country to talk about Jesus with Muslims? I said, that's what I do. He looked at the other agent, he gave my phone and he said, good job, man. Good job. Here's your phone. And I want to finish with this. A Jewish rabbi, one time speaking with me, he said, Pastor Gerald, you guys keep Shabbat. You're Jewish. You're a little different. Just a little different. My Presbyterian pastor friend calls me and he says, my brother, you're a Christian. But you guys are a little different. A Muslim imam from Europe, he said, you don't eat pork. We don't eat pork. You don't drink alcohol. We don't drink alcohol. You don't gamble. We don't gamble. You don't smoke. We know we're not supposed to smoke. And he turned to me and he said, my brother, you're a Muslim. I've never seen a Christian that doesn't eat pork or drink beer. You got to be a Muslim, but you're a little different. Take a look at this. You have an Adventist that relates to a Jew, that relates to a Christian, that relates to a Muslim. You take us out of the equation, they will never, ever talk to each other. God has put this movement here that can reach out to the Jew with validity. I do what the Bible says. Reach out to the Christian that cannot accuse me of not preaching the gospel of Jesus. And is reaching out to a Muslim that looks at me and he says, you are the people of the book that we have been told to go to in time of chaos and confusion. Are we the people? If we are the people, my dear ones, why is there over 3.5 billion unreached? Somebody tell me, why do we have over 3 billion unreached? Because we have stopped being a movement and we have become an institution. Now we're maintaining, we're doing our best to pay the bills, but God's people were not called to pay bills. God's people were put here to be the ambassadors of the gospel, to bring a news to a dying world that otherwise is going to the wrong source for solace and for comfort and for security. I want to finish with this verse. Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. Paul is telling us, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. With your permission, Pastor Halverson, the Bible says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Allow me to replace those words. There is neither Christian nor Muslim. Neither is there slave nor free. Nor is there male or female. My goodness. For you are all one. How many? One. In who? In Christ Jesus. If. Everybody say if. if you are in Jesus, then you are Abraham's children, seeds. And everything God promised Abraham, they belong to you. Do we want to play church, or do we want to advance the kingdom of our loving God? I will leave that decision to you. If you don't have previous engagements, come back in the afternoon. I want to share with you how we can share Christ in a practical way with our Muslim communities. Last year, I brought you some fundamentals. I brought you some orientation, some introduction. This afternoon, I want to share with you how we can share Jesus in a profound way with Muslims, that a Muslim, knowing who Jesus is as one of the great prophets, will come to the conclusion, this Jesus must be my Savior. If you want to see that, if you want to engage, I will invite you, extend you an invitation to join us this afternoon at 1:30 and 2 o'clock. At the beginning of our service today, we distributed these envelopes among you. Thank you for being so gracious to us last year we were here. It is all the churches that sponsor us, that help us to come to your church, help us to go to the next church. I will be in Washington State next week, equipping our members, equipping our churches, bringing the knowledge to our churches and how God's movement, this last salvific movement, the Advent movement, must be equipped in sharing Jesus with the Muslim communities. The Muslims we reach today will help the Advent movement in finishing the work of the Great Commission. Does God want radicals in his camp? Does he want zealots in his camp? Yes, he does. Look at what he did with Paul. Single-handedly, he turned the world, the then world, upside down. If the Lord convicts you, if he impresses upon you that this ministry deserves our help, deserves our support, we would appreciate your help and your offering. As our brothers are helping and collecting, with your permission, I'll go to the piano, play a short piece of music on the piano, Via Dolorosa, and we'll continue with the culmination of the service. Thank you so very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace of God, may all the mercies of God, and may all the blessings of God be upon you and upon this house. Thank you.